Good morning, Graham Church. I just love hearing you sing. I told myself this morning that I wasn't going to sing out in all three services or I wouldn't have a voice at 11 o'clock. And let me tell you, that's really hard. When I'm listening to you, I just love singing with you. I want to shout out to the kindergartners, first grade class. They gave me a stack of homemade Easter cards and get well cards last Sunday, and thank you for praying for me, kids. I had an accident, slip and fall a couple weeks ago, pretty banged up, and feel great today. So I'm sure it is your prayers, kindergartners and first graders, that God used to heal me. Resurrection Sunday is the most important day on the church calendar. Easter Sunday is the day that we celebrate the good news of the empty tomb. And the message of the Bible and the good news celebrated throughout the centuries is this: He has risen from the dead and death has been defeated. Let's look in the Gospel of John and chapter 20. Gospel of John chapter 20. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find it under the seat there near you. That's page 906. We're going to read the first 10 verses. And what we have here in these verses is an eyewitness record by a fellow who is there on the scene as these events happened. John 20 and verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. That's a euphemism for John. John doesn't want to give glory to himself. He doesn't want to name himself. So he calls himself the disciple who Jesus loved. So Peter and John, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter. John's a faster runner. He outran Peter, reached the tomb first, and stooping in to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but did not go in. So this is the grave wrapping that was around Jesus. Don't think your bathrobe. This isn't like a sheet. Think mummies of Egypt, okay? If you've seen, all totally wrapped up. He had 75 pounds of spices wrapped inside of all this cloth. So we're talking about a significant amount of material, fabric here. Verse 6, then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, I don't know about you, but when I take my pajamas off, they kind of lay where they land. Catherine will tell you, I'm not really good about this folding up and setting aside. But this is distinctive. The head covering taken off, neatly folded, and set in a different place. It didn't just fall off. It's been neatly placed. 8, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So this morning, rather than walking through these verses verse by verse, we're going to do something we don't very often do. We're going to look at some of the implications of what happened here in this event, especially verse 8 and 9. Now, to give you a little bit of a setting here, after the crucifixion, the disciples were a complete mess. One of them, Judas, is already dead by suicide. And the spokesman of the 12, Simon Peter, who was the one who claimed to Jesus that although everybody else may desert him, everybody else may run away, he never would. Peter collapsed before the interrogation of a young girl. And ultimately, all of them, except for John, ran away and abandoned Jesus at the cross. So now, the disciples, the followers of Jesus, are in hiding together for fear that they're going to be the next to die. So What we have here in the group of disciples and the followers of Jesus is a very dejected and paralyzed company. The wind is out of their sails. This gang is going absolutely nowhere at all. And the strange thing is, Jesus had told them in advance exactly what would occur, right up to his rising from the dead on the third day. But they don't get it. They're clueless. I mean, you know, it's like the student in school. You've taught, you taught, and get to the final exam, and their minds go blank. They can't conceive of a Messiah who would die, much less rise from the dead. Now, fast forward, if you would, in your minds to the book of Acts. 49 days later, it's the day of Pentecost, and everything has changed. And these same two guys, Peter and John, are on the streets of Jerusalem, and they're boldly proclaiming to anyone who would listen that Jesus has risen from the dead. Peter says out loud in front of the crowd, "We are all witnesses of the fact. You can ask any one of us, and we'll be able to tell you that this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made Lord and Christ." So the obvious question for thinking people, which you are, is what's happened? What transpired between Jesus' shame and crucifixion and death on the cross and the day of Pentecost 49 days later? Well, it's here. It's here in these verses. What turned John, the author of this book, and Peter, who denied Jesus, into men who boldly believe and declare that Jesus is alive and Lord and Christ? Well, John tells us here in verse 8 and 9 that he came to believe after everything happened to them. 3 days after disaster, the empty tomb flips the script. So we're going to consider three implications of what happened on that Easter Sunday morning: why the resurrection is important, how the resurrection is believable, and then how it will change your life. First, why the resurrection is important. If the resurrection happened, then it's game on for all things Christian. If it didn't, then it's game over, because everything else is a hoax. Everything else we proclaim and believe and do is absolutely fake. If the resurrection happened, then you and I who are in Christ have a resurrection body coming. If it didn't happen, well then, your eternal destiny is the grave where you're going to be eaten by worms and forgotten, and that's that. It's all over. So this miracle is the linchpin of all of it. This one miracle is the foundation for everything else we say and believe and do in worshiping God and in living. So why is this one event in history so vital? I mean, when you think about it, it's fascinating that a murdered Galilean carpenter from the first century buried in the borrowed tomb would attract the attention of millions and millions of people from all around the world. And the reason is, people want an explanation for life. People want answers to their questions. They want a remedy for all that's gone wrong in life. Why do people die? Why is our life the way that it is? What's going to happen afterwards? What can change my life now? And the Bible says that Jesus is the answer to all of those kind of questions. And what happened on that weekend 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem is the remedy that we're all looking for. People are asking, why do people die? Why do we have hospitals and mortuaries and funeral services and murder and cancer and dementia and old age and death? Well, the Bible gives a really clear answer. The Bible says that the ultimate cause of all death is sin. Death came into the world because of sin, and that's why we all die. You remember in the Garden of Eden, God says, if you disobey me, if you eat of this thing, you will die. You will surely die. But the man and the woman ate, and they went on living for a while, physically. But inside, something died. They died spiritually. And eventually they died physically. And the man and the woman are now alienated from God. The man and the woman are ejected from the garden. They no longer can have that kind of fellowship with God because God created the man and the woman to love and trust and obey him and to have a relationship with him and to commune with him. And he, both the man and the woman, and they both rejected him. So they're banished from the garden. And into their little world now comes suffering and death. So here's the interesting thing. Jesus never sinned. Not one time. Never. From birth until his death, he did not sin. So if I'm right, if the Bible is right, and the cause of death is sin, why did Jesus die? Now that's a really important question. The answer to that is, the Bible tells us, is that the plan of God from all eternity is a plan of salvation where Jesus would take the place of sinners. What the Bible shows us from cover to cover is that God has a plan, a substitute for the penalty of your sin, for the cost of your sin. And you don't need to die. Why? Because the sinless Son of God died in the place of sinners on the cross, and he rose from the dead to guarantee that that victory has been won. Because a sinless Savior died. That's the good news. That's the whole gospel in a nutshell. Because the sinless Savior died for sinners like me. Sin captured us. Sin enslaved us. But sin couldn't keep Jesus captive for more than a couple of days. And the resurrection is an amazing triumph. It's like Jesus broke the chains that bound him and he walked right out of that tomb. And on the day of Pentecost, when Peter finally really gets it, he says, listen, it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Death couldn't hold him down. Jesus Christ won and death was defeated. You remember that story in John chapter 11 where Jesus' good buddy Lazarus died and Jesus wasn't on the scene and he doesn't show up for 4 days later. And then he comes and he has this conversation with Lazarus' sister Martha and he says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, what's the key word in everything? It says it three times. Do you believe this? And that's what Jesus is saying to every person in this room this morning. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Now, we're not just talking about mental assent. We're not just talking about intellectually saying, oh, an event happened in history and I believe that. What we're talking about, when we say believe, we're talking about absolute personal trust. That the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection is what you are trusting in, what you are relying on, what you are counting on for everything. And the reality of the promised resurrection of all of us who are in Jesus Christ is what you are relying on for hope. And Jesus is saying, look. Look, folks, I'm the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Are you counting on this? Are you resting in this? Are you relying in this? And so John writes his book, the Gospel of John. He writes the Gospel of John, and it's all about believing. And he wants people just like you and I who are sinners to come to believe. And he writes his own personal story. And he laces his personal story all through the Gospel of John. And basically, he's saying, I want you, but you're a person just like me, and I want you to also come to believe. And he writes about how and why he came to believe in Christ and trust in him and rest in him. So he tells us here in John 20 the story of the resurrection of Jesus so that you also, like John, will be converted. You'll come to believe. You'll be born again, like John, verse 8. Then the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. Oh, he gets it. His life is turned upside down. I would like a lot of you. I grew up going to church. My mom and dad took me to Sunday school and church, and we went to Wednesday night. Back in the day, you know, you'd have to go to church at least three times a week, hopefully four or five. And so I heard all these facts, and I had the intellectual knowledge of the life of Jesus and the things that he did and the things that he said. But it wasn't until the Lord grabbed my heart and I understood that this is me personally. And I was myself personally converted, and I came to see, and it began to make sense. All these things I had been taught my whole life began to make sense, and I believed. Like John, I saw and believed. Belief like this, the kind of belief John's talking about here, is more than a mental assent. It's trust. It's relying. So, why is this event in history that we're celebrating this morning so very important? Because all of history, past, present, and future, point to this one event and are explained by this event. And all the most important questions of life and the questions that you've been tossing around your whole life must be filtered through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All the questions you've got. Why did God do this? Why is my life like this? Why am I sick and dying? All these questions, you have to run those through the grid of Christ's resurrection from the dead and God's plan to rescue and redeem and raise sinners from the dead. It's all a fulfillment of this one event. Peter, who was also there at the tomb, later writes in his book that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Ah, this is the key. This is the foundation pin. This is the cornerstone of all of it, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The resurrection is everything. It's the promise that I can have new life now and in the future. My dead body will be raised like his, and I will receive a new resurrection body. And that's why the resurrection is important. Your life at this moment now and your eternal destiny hinge on this one miracle, this one. So then, if it's so crucial, and it is, how is the resurrection believable? How is the resurrection believable? Is it credible? Did it happen? I mean, I've never seen anything quite like this, and I've never heard of anything quite like this other than in the Bible. Can I trust that it really happened? Is the evidence for that first Easter convincing? The fact is that the earliest Christians, like Peter and like John and like the others, came to believe against all odds and against all expectation that Jesus of Nazareth had raised from the dead. They believed it. Why? Well, let me give you eight reasons this morning. We could spend dozens of Sundays talking about the reason to believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, but I'm just going to throw eight at you this morning. Number one, the fact that the tomb is empty. The tomb was empty that morning when Peter got there, and that is a fairly agreed upon fact by scholars and students of the Bible and students of history from all levels. Just about every scholar agrees that there was a man named Jesus in history who really lived. He really was executed by the Romans. He really was buried. And on the third day, the tomb where he had been laid was found empty. Not a lot of dispute on those facts. Think about our passage here. Look at Mary Magdalene. She was a marvelous lady. And at the beginning of chapter 20, her life is dark. Her master has been killed and buried. And then she comes to the tomb to finish anointing Jesus' corpse. You remember Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had wrapped Jesus in this mummy wrapping and put 75 pounds of spices. But they didn't have a time to do a good job. They had to do a rush job because the Sabbath was coming and they had to finish by nightfall. So Mary is coming to finish the job and treat the corpse well. And she comes, and the massive stone has been moved. It's unbelievable. and she assumes that someone has taken the corpse. There's no body. So she gets Peter and John, and they look in, and they see these grave clothes, and Jesus is not there. Then John gives his personal story there in verse 8 and 9. Then the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. I love John for this, because he's honest enough to admit that at this point in his spiritual journey, he's not put everything together. It's amazing, isn't it? You can be with Jesus of Nazareth for 3.5 years as your personal tutor, as your guide to spiritual reality, and the pieces of the puzzle don't come together. You explain that to me. You say, well, I'm going to a good church, and they teach the Bible. Of course I'm a Christian. That wasn't true of John. John been with Jesus all this time, and Jesus had told him again and again and again, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to rise again. He's clueless, man. I mean, he has no idea. And then all of a sudden, he goes into that tomb, and Jesus is gone, and he gets it. It's just like, boom, one of those moments, and he's converted. He believes it. He's radically transformed, and all the pieces of the puzzle fall in place. He saw and believed. One glance, and he just knew. He just knew. The place is empty. Let me tell you, there are a lot of non-essential issues about following God, about being a Christian. By non-essentials, I mean things that are not crucial to your faith. You know, like what kind of clothes do you wear, or you know, what kind of music do you sing, or you know, what do I think about end times? All these things that are not crucial to your faith. Those kind of non-essential questions about God. But this one truth is foundational. This is the essential truth. You cannot call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ. You cannot call yourself a Christian if you do not believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Okay, then that begs the question. How did the tomb get empty? How did it get empty? Inquiring minds want to know. Well, when you study the theologians and scholars and people on all sides who've written about it, really, it boils down to three basic answers, three basic possibilities. Possibility number one, someone stole the body. Well, you know, that seems logical. If the body's not there, maybe somebody stole it, but the Romans wouldn't have done it. Because if they had, they would have made the case for Christianity and they would have been subject to the penalty of death. The Jews wouldn't do it because, after all, by the body disappearing, they are giving an argument to the Christians. So the Romans wouldn't have done it, the Jews wouldn't have done it, and the disciples couldn't have done it. Because, after all, there's 16 Roman guards in front of that tomb and they didn't have the means to do it. There was no way for them to do it. And when you think about it, the 11 of the 12 disciples died for what they believed happened on that Easter Sunday morning. 11 of the 12. John the Apostle is the only one who lived to old age. The rest of them were martyred. You go Google it, read it, study your history book. They were martyred. They died. And I tell you what, I'm going to die for a lot of things. I'll die for my family. I'll die for my country. But I'm not going to die for a lie. And those guys wouldn't do it. So, I don't find that credible. Someone stole the body. Possibility number two, Jesus never died. You know, there are a lot of people that actually believe this. He fainted. He fainted. That's kind of ridiculous on the face of it. You know, the Romans were experts in killing. They'd killed lots of people. They knew how to kill people. They knew when people were really dead. And think about it. If a guy has been scourged and had his back ripped open and beaten within an inch of his life, and he's been nailed by his limbs to a cross in the hot Palestinian sun for a day, stabbed with a sword in his side until his bodily fluids pour out, and then this man, somehow in his emaciated, bleeding condition, wakes up in the cool of the tomb. And he gets up and he moves that massive stone out of the way without making a sound because he's got to sneak past the 16 Roman guards. Let me tell you what, that's a miracle. If you want to believe in miracles, you believe this. I believe in miracles, but I don't believe in that one because it didn't happen. It's just not possible. And so possibility number three is he rose. He rose. And John knew it. He just knew it as soon as he saw the tomb. The scriptures, the promises of the Old Testament, the prophecies of Jesus suddenly made absolute perfect sense to him. The tomb is empty. Jesus is risen. His clothes are folded up like neat pajamas and set aside. And he's left the room. Number two, the circumstances of the tomb. Second argument. The great stone is enclosing the tomb. That great, heavy, massive stone is rolled away. Jesus' body is never found. The grave is guarded by Roman soldiers. No one claims to have stolen the body. If the Romans or the Jews had stolen the body and Christians start promoting themselves, then certainly somebody would have spoken up and said, well, I stole that thing. Those Christians are liars. Nobody does that. You've got the presence of the grave clothes there, and that's significant. Did you know that Jesus was buried with 75 pounds of extremely expensive spices? We're talking about tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of dollars in value that is wrapped around his corpse. Now, if I'm a common criminal and I'm going to steal somebody's body and they've got, $100,000 worth of spices on them, I'm going to take the whole thing. I'm not going to unwrap him and let those spices pour out on the ground. I'm going to take the whole thing and run away with it. And so the fact that the placement of the grave clothes neatly there where he lay, and it perfectly fits with resurrection as the cause rather than human agency as the cause. Number three, four ancient biographies of Jesus say it happened. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the resurrection is reported by all four of these ancient first century gospel writers. And the Gospels are historically credible accounts that date from the time of the first witnesses. There's evidence here from people who knew him, who met him, who saw him during his ministry, and saw him after he was raised from the dead. And in addition to that, these Gospel writers put women as being the first witnesses in these historical records. And nobody would make that up because in the first century, women could not give testimony in court. Women weren't believed. After all, you have to be a man in order to give testimony to something that happened. So anybody who was creating this as a work of fiction would not have put Mary Magdalene as being the first one there and Mary and Martha as being the first one there. They would not have recorded that at all. So you have these ancient biographies, and you have also, number four, pagan and Jewish writers who say it happened from multiple sources outside of Scripture and inside of Scripture. There's far more evidence for Jesus Christ in ancient literature, far more than there is for Plato, Aristotle, Socrates. Does anybody question whether they lived? Does anybody question whether they wrote? Anybody have questions? Not at all. And far, far, far more documentary evidence for their life. And this ancient writing goes back as far as just 20 years, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. People were still alive. People remembered. People saw him. And nobody said, this is fiction. This is made up. This didn't happen. Number five, the resurrection appearances of Jesus. The documentary evidence shows that hundreds of people witnessed at least 11 physical bodily appearances of Jesus after death. 500 at one time, Paul tells us. Apostles, Jesus' brothers. The apostle Paul, who at the time was Saul, a persecutor of Christians, both men and women. He appeared to them at mealtime and hiking and fishing. And if these accounts were made up, it would have been so easy to disprove them. All it would take is somebody speaking up and saying, it didn't happen. I didn't see it. This is fiction. Nobody does it. The fact is that the earliest Christian came to believe against all odds and against all expectations that Jesus of Nazareth had been raised from the dead. Number six, the resurrection changed the world. This one historical event turned the history of the world on its head. The disciples were radically transformed. And they began, through God's Holy Spirit, a church that spread rapidly throughout the known world. You have the Apostle Paul, the last person on the planet that you would expect to come to faith in Christ, is radically transformed and converted when he meets the risen Christ. Number seven, Jesus in the Bible said in advance that it would happen. Many times, over and over again, the Old Testament prophet said, his body, speaking of Messiah, his body will not see decay. And number eight, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection. And what I mean by this one is that the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is self-authenticating. I know it's true. The Holy Spirit works in my heart to confirm to me that it is true. There are plenty of rational and historical evidences to the reality of Jesus' resurrection. But this means that the Holy Spirit convinces our heart. This is right. This is true. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. John saw and he knew. He knew. He just knew. He knew. Has this happened to you? Have you been convinced by God the Holy Spirit of the reality of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for you? So let me ask you this question. Have you ever considered the evidence on its own terms? Are there reasons that you won't consider it? The evidence is for Jesus' resurrection. Is Easter believable? Absolutely. Is it the best explanation for the evidence? In my opinion, yes. I think the historical evidence is convincing. Well, you say, hold on, Mike. Stop there. Whoa. You know, stop right in your tracks. If the resurrection is true, Mike, why is the world still such a mess? Why did my life turn out like this? Why am I in pain? God, why aren't you more involved in this world? Why are there so many different religions? Or maybe if you'd be brutally honest with yourself, the reason you don't want to think about this is because you don't want God telling you what is right or wrong sexually in your life. You don't want God putting his moral imperatives down on your life. Or maybe you've had a bad experience with church or a bad experience with so-called Christians, and you know, because of that, you've turned your back on God and back on the Bible and back on the reality of the resurrection of Christ. If you are not yet a Christian, Jesus is worth at least another look. I want you to challenge you this morning to be open-minded enough to consider the evidence, to think this through. The evidence for Jesus' resurrection and for biblical Christianity on its own terms. Don't tell me, but I have this problem, but I've got this issue, but I'm in pain, and but my mom died too early, or but, you know, I don't want anybody telling me that my life is wrong. And just set all of that aside. Don't worry about life change and evaluate it on its own terms. And ask that. If you're not yet a Christian, then give Jesus another look. And if you are a Christian, what John 20 is telling us is that there are good reasons to believe, and when you believe, to share that with others. Why? Because if this miracle is true, and I'm convinced that it is absolutely believable, it will radically change your life when you encounter and give your life to the risen Jesus. Number three, how the resurrection will change your life. Do you realize that your eternal destiny depends on this? Your eternal destiny. The events of our passage, John 21 to 10, are the pivotal events in all of world history. There never has been, and there never will be in the whole of time, a more significant event than this one. And the question and the answer to the question of the empty tomb is absolutely fundamental to the way you live your life and the way you face death and what happens after death. And the record of the resurrection here in John 20 is, well, it's not about finding your best life now. It's not about realizing yourself or experiencing prosperity in this life. No, it's all about forgiveness of sin and a completely new life in Christ. The story of Jesus is not a story about him becoming your life coach. It's a story of him becoming your Savior and your Redeemer and your Lord. There's really only one way to become a Christian. You can't become a Christian by somebody else doing something for you. You can't become a Christian by doing something on the outside. To become a Christian means that you trust in Jesus as your Savior. He did it. He did it. Not me. Not me. He did it. I come with empty hands. He did it. To become a Christian means to acknowledge that you are in need because you're sinful and to recognize and to admit that you can't save yourself. To acknowledge that you don't deserve his love. You don't deserve his salvation. It's to believe what he promises to everyone and trust in him, resurrection life and new birth and forgiveness of sin and the promise of eternal life with God in heaven. It means trusting him, relying on him, leaning on him. Sadly, most people around us have never been grasped by what John saw in that empty tomb. All these nice people, our friends and our neighbors in mid-Michigan, they live their lives day by day as if somehow God or some other good God, if he exists, he will reward nice people like us if we just do our best. When in actual fact, the story of the Bible is something vastly different. It's mercy on the part of God. It's grace on the part of God to convict us of our sin. It's not about what I have done. It's all about what he has done in my place and for me. There was an old evangelism program 30, 40 years ago called Evangelism Explosion. And what stuck in my mind from that program was the question that you would ask someone that you met on the street. You're talking to someone, you said, you know, it's just suppose you died this afternoon, you know, you get hit by a truck or you keel over with a heart attack. Suppose you died this afternoon and you stand before God at the gates of heaven and God says to you, why should I let you in my heaven? Now, your answer should not be in the first person, but in the third person. Your answer should not be in the first person, I, but in the third person, he. It's all about what he has done for me. Your answer should not be, I am this, I did this, I achieved this. That's the wrong answer. The answer is, he died for me. He saved me. He paid the price for me. He rescued me from sin. The only proper answer is he. You remember when Nicodemus was a really sharp guy, you know, way up in the Jewish religious world, wealthy, influential. John chapter 3, he comes to Jesus at night and he got all these questions for Jesus. You're a teacher sent from God, he says. No one could do the things that you've been able to do. And Jesus kind of cuts him down to size. Jesus humbles him and he's pretty blunt with Nicodemus. And he says, you know, man, what you need is a heart transplant. You need to be born again. And if you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom of God and you can't enter the kingdom of God. What kind of person says that to a religious leader? What kind of person implies that to somebody who's been spiritual their whole life? You're missing the boat, man. You need to be born again. John's emphasis all through this book In the beginning was the Word, and John 3 with Nicodemus, and John 11 with Lazarus, and John 19 and 20 and 21. All the way through this book, his emphasis is on believing. Believing. And he says he wants you to trust in him as your personal Savior. Go to the end of chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. Here's really, John tells us, here's why I wrote this book. I wish he'd done it at the beginning of the book, but he does it at the very end. Here's the theme of my book. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. I've given you this written record of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. These are written in this book so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Maybe today that'll be you. Maybe the Holy Spirit is working on your heart and the things that you see in the Bible, like John. And maybe now you would say, it's starting to fall into place and I'm going to trust him and believe. Say, well, what do I say? How do I go about this? Well, let me suggest to you something along these lines. And right where you sit in your heart would be sufficient. This is just an example, okay? I'm going to give you an example of what saving faith resembles. Lord Jesus, I confess that I am a guilty, lost, helpless sinner. I want you to save me, to take your rightful place as Lord of my life. I want to trust in your blood shed for sinners, and I'm coming to you just as I am. Nothing to plead in my defense. Please take me and make me all that you want me to be. Amen. I'm here to tell you that there's no prayer that will save you. You can't stand before God in heaven and say, I prayed the prayer. No, there's no prayer that can save you. But Jesus will. Jesus will. If you believe him, if you trust in him, if you rely on him and turn to him, and he'll turn you. That's the entire point of Easter Sunday. That the whole reason that this record is included here. Jesus Christ rose from the grave, and you can too if you'll trust him. Will you? Stand together with me. You are a great Savior, a wonderful Lord, and our Redeemer and Master. Now, Lord, I pray that you would turn our hearts like John, that we would see and believe. If we are here this morning and we have doubts and questions and things don't make sense, help us to focus on the reality of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done for us. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would convince our hearts to trust in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.